Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christigenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, November 17th, 2023. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This is part 37 of our commentary on the book of Genesis, and this is titled, The Incontinence of Men. In our last discussion in Genesis, the children of the flesh, we hope to have fully elucidated the meaning of the words of Paul of Tarsus, where he spoke in Romans chapter 9, as it is in the Christogenia New Testament, and he said, that is to say, the children of the flesh, these are not the children of Yahweh, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. Saying that, Paul then went on to describe the promise to Sarah, and then to Rebekah, whereby he illustrated the fact that only Jacob was ultimately the heir of Abraham. And out of all of the children of Abraham, the promises of God are only given to Jacob's descendants. This was also the same illustration which Paul had made in a different way in Galatians chapter 3, an epistle which he actually wrote about 2 years prior to his having written Romans. Now, from this point on in Genesis, Ishmael and the sons of Keturah are removed from the picture, and all future history, biblical and otherwise, would revolve around the descendants of Jacob and Esau, as Jacob had merited the birthright which his older brother had despised. Although, after he had lost it, Esau had hated his brother and wanted it back. So the Edomites became predominant in Judea in the centuries leading up to the ministry of Christ. And even today, the descendants of Esau still think that they can have back the inheritance in a rather indirect manner. But they shall never attain it, since they are all bastards, and the works of men are vanity in the eyes of God. But this dynamic nevertheless drives world events to this very day, as the Edomite Jews have forever been plotting to dominate and destroy Christians, so that they may have the world to themselves. And this observation is true, in spite of the fact that both parties are generally oblivious to this truth. In Romans chapter 9, where Paul had continued his discussion of the issue concerning the seed of Abraham, he compared Jacob and Esau, and described the descendants of Jacob as vessels of mercy, but the descendants of Esau as vessels of destruction. Doing all of this in Paul's epistles, he was not innovating, but rather he was instructing Christians as to how the will of Yahweh God, which was expressed in Genesis, affects the Christian world, as the Word of God has not and does not change. To this day, the children of Esau and Ishmael and the others are still excluded from the promises of God. There is only one Abrahamic religion, and that religion is covenant theology between Yahweh God and Jacob and his descendants. Those other descendants of Abraham shall always be excluded, along with any other races who were not of Abraham, or especially even of Adam, in the first place. So thus far in Genesis chapter 25, we have seen the passing of Abraham after he had sent all of his other sons away from the presence of Isaac. But as we had explained, the chapter is not written chronologically, and Jacob and Esau were actually born about 15 years before Abraham's passing. Then, where the conception and birth of the twins is described, we read, and the first came out red, all over, like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. But as we had sought to explain here, This does not mean that Esau was hairy all over, but only that he was red all over. In Revelation chapter 1, we read in the description of Christ that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. This does not mean that his hair has the texture of wool, but only that it is as white as wool. It doesn't mean his eyes were actually on fire, but only that they looked like flames of fire. There is a similar analogy in Isaiah chapter 1, where we read, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And here the phrase "be as wool" is a parallelism for the earlier phrase "as white as snow." And it does not refer to the texture of the wool or to the texture of the snow, but to their color. Here in this verse of Genesis, we would prefer to move the comma so as to avoid conclusion. But in any case, Esau's body was red all over, like a hairy garment. And it is not stating that it was hairy all over, as we had also demonstrated from Scripture, that there were indeed reddish-colored animals in Palestine at the time. While Esau was described as a hairy man later in life, that is not what is being described here in the circumstances of his birth. However, as we had also explained, the circumstances of his birth are indeed a prophecy concerning his character as well as the future condition of his descendants. Preparing for this presentation yesterday morning, and I will have it in a link in the text here when this is posted later this evening, I had actually toyed with ChatGPT, which is one of the popular new AI chats on the internet. I toyed with it on this subject as I prepared this presentation, and the results may be seen in the Christigenia forum. I actually had the AI chat admitting its error on several occasions. In regard to this, I signed up for an account just to do that. And I will probably do it on other subjects in the near future, but I probably won't discuss most of them on my related podcasts. Furthermore, there is no linguistic support whatsoever for the claim made by many popular sources that the name Esau means hairy. That is a blatant lie. And on that subject, even ChatGPT was forced to admit that I'm correct. The word appears 97 times in the Masoretic text, upon which the King James Version is based, and on every occasion it is only a reference to Esau, but it never does appear as a common adjective for anything. As we explained, according to Strong's original concordance, the name is actually derived from a common verb which means to do or to make. As for the redness of his skin, there are many babies born even today with a condition known as erythema, which actually comes from a Greek word that means red, erythema toxicum, causing the skin to be red and blotchy, and with what is called baby acne, causing it to be bumpy and rough to the touch. So it is very likely that there were natural reasons for the newborn Esau's appearance. However, that does not detract from the prophetic nature of his appearance as an indication of the adult Esau's behavior and the fate of his posterity. Therefore, as we had also discussed, there are many Christian identity adherents who believe that due to Esau's character, that he must have somehow been a bastard who was born under similar conditions to those of Cain. It is acknowledged repeatedly in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve certainly did conceive as a result of her transgressions, whereby it is fully apparent that Adam was not Cain's natural father. However, the same cannot be justly said for Esau, since not only are there no descriptions of any events which may lend credence to such a postulation, but just the opposite is true. The circumstances demonstrate that only Isaac himself could have been the father of both twins. Rebekah was barren, and Isaac must have been close to her, since it is explained that he had entreated Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. So Yahweh hearkened to his prayer, and on account of that, he opened her womb and she bore twins. Under these circumstances, any accusations of infidelity and fornication must be summarily dismissed and ridiculed as being completely incredulous. As far as we have observed, the men who make this accusation usually do so, I can't speak for all of them, but this is what I've seen arguing with some of these individuals, they usually do so because they find it difficult to believe that a child of Abraham and Isaac could sin in the manner in which Esau had sinned, or could despise the inheritance to the extent to which he had despised his birthright. But it is certain that Esau was indeed a worldly man. And today there are millions of men in the world who are just like Esau, who have despised their own birthrights and sold them to the objectives of the Jews and their international corporations, all for no more than a bowl of porridge or a game and a bucket of beer. Esau describes such men perfectly. And like Esau, their progeny shall also be rejected because it too is accursed as they have given their children to aliens. There is truly nothing new under the sun. So Esau stands as a type for the worldly men of today, for the bread and circus idolaters who have forsaken their birthrights in pursuit of sport or of gain. And his incontinence ensured that he could never recover it again. So now, as we return to Genesis chapter 25, the worldliness of Esau, contrasted to the humble state of Jacob, is made manifest with verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he brought the football trophies home. I'm sorry, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So Esau won his father's heart through his prowess in the field. And the fact that Isaac also enjoyed the meat which he brought home for the table. The word translated as cunning, yada, is simply to know, and would have been better translated as skillful in this context. Esau was a knowing hunter or a skillful hunter. But the fact that Jacob was a quote-unquote plain man, the fact that he was a plain man does not mean that he was weak or incapable. Rather, the Hebrew word translated as plain is tam, and it literally means complete or morally pious, and it is defined in the original Strong's Concordance in that manner. In Jesenius's lexicon, the word is defined as whole, upright. They're basically synonyms for complete and pious, and also in an abstract sense as integrity. So Jacob was not merely plain, but wholesome as compared to Esau. The phrase dwelling in tents seems simply to have distinguished Jacob as having lived at home, where in the Septuagint it was translated into a Greek phrase, oikon, that's a verb, oikion, that's a noun, and they're from the same stem, which literally means dwelling in a house, or dwelling in a dwelling, or housing in a dwelling, or however you want to say it, with whatever synonyms you want. It literally means dwelling in a house, although we are informed often in these chapters that Abraham and Isaac did indeed dwell only in tents. And the Greeks did have words for tent. However, the Greek word oikos, or house, is often and correctly translated as home in similar contexts. For example, in Brenton's Septuagint in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 10, it's home. Or even as family, dwelling with one's family, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 18. Therefore, here we may imagine that Esau's only care was to be out hunting in the field, where he also must have spent many nights. But he was not whole compared to Jacob, in the sense of doing all of the other things which were necessary in order to help manage his father's house. It is those things to which an eldest son, the son who stands to have the greatest share in inheritance, should give the greater part of his attention, and he should not take them for granted. However, Esau seems to have taken his inheritance for granted. To the contrary, Jacob was humble and must have been engaged in all of the necessary tasks with which his parents may be expected to have needed assistance, whereby he would also have learned how to manage his father's house, regardless of whether or not he was the primary heir. The first man, Adam, was put into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it, and not merely for the sport of hunting for game. So Jacob, by his actions, showed that he had sincerely cared for his father's estate. In this regard, we must remember that this was not just a mere tent in which Jacob had stayed, and a simple need to acquire some food. Rather, Isaac had many servants and flocks and other goods which he had inherited from his father Abraham, servants which probably numbered far in excess of 1,000, and flocks which must have been far more numerous, and they were the primary means by which the entire household was supported. So Jacob was not merely sitting at home, but he was a complete son, in the sense that he was doing whatever was necessary to help his parents at home. Esau's willingness to forego his responsibilities at home in exchange for sport in the field also helps to elucidate his lack of care for his birthright, since in the process, he must have neglected his father's house. For that reason was Jacob loved much more by his mother, whereas Isaac seems here to have been short-sighted and cared more for his own belly than for what his eldest son may do with his birthright. The subsequent verses all support our assertions. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. To sod is to boil. As the word is an archaic past tense of the English verb sieve, S-E-E-T-H-E. I know that's not even very common in English today. Unless you're speaking about a person who is angry and you call them seething, but seethe is really a synonym of boiling, so the person is boiling in anger. The Hebrew word, which is very similar to sod, something which is probably not a coincidence, is Zod, Starring's number 2102. Z-O-W-D is the way it's typically transliterated. And it means to boil or seethe. But in those days, sodding pottage, which is a soup or a stew, something that gets cooked in a pot, was much more complex a chore than simply opening a can and mixing it with a little water to heat it in a pot. Neither did lentils come in a bag from the market. So Jacob must have prepared the lentils, which may have even included having planted and harvested them himself, along with everything else that went into the pot to make them into an appetizing soup. But regardless of how he had done it, the point is that it is a laborious process to ensure a steady supply of food in a household where everything must be grown and made from scratch. So this exemplifies the fact that Jacob was involved in that process. But Esau had never cared for it, rather having preferred to be sporting in the wild. To his father Isaac, he may have seemed like the more successful or more valiant son, when in the reality of his misfortune, where he evidently did not catch any game, he was so dependent on others, and he was so incontinent that he would even sell his own birthright just so that he could eat. So many times in history, it has happened that the number may only be reckoned by Yahweh God himself, that a man has, in one way or another, on account of a single fleeting act of incontinence, lost his entire birthright or the fortunes of his own future and those of his children because he was overpowered by some fleshly desire. Esau stands as a type that even the strongest of men could suffer such a fate, and, as we shall see, Esau had done it repeatedly. Now, Jacob must have known all of this, and certainly more. So here he makes that offer. And Jacob said, verse 31, "Sell me this day thy birthright." In order to even make such a demand, Jacob must have already known that Esau did despise his birthright, thought little of it, and would therefore be willing to sell it in exchange for a simple meal. Coming hurriedly from the field, Esau may have gone days without food. Evidently, he had little self-control, and therefore, he was desperate to eat. So here Jacob was an opportunist, but he was motivated for a good purpose, which is to preserve the birthright of his own father when his older brother had accounted it for naught. Where Esau answers, Jacob is proven to have been correct. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall his birthright do to me?" He didn't even understand the significance and the gravity of being the holder of the birthright. This betrays Esau as an incontinent man who could not control his own passions and affections. If he would sell his birthright to his brother for a bowl of stew, then he may have one day sold it to a stranger for even less. And I'm tempted to make a prurient remark here, which would also be true. So Esau would have been better off to have controlled his desires and risked death, where, if he had then failed, the birthright would have fallen to his brother anyway. But instead, he willingly gave it to his brother for a pittance. So Jacob takes a rightful advantage of Esau's weakness. And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There was also an underlying dynamic here, which must be noted. If Esau had ever shared his game with Jacob in times when he was successful, Jacob may have been obligated to have given Esau a meal without asking for any recompense. So apparently, there was little or even no charity between these two brothers as they grew from childhood to manhood. Then again, if Jacob were a weak man, he may not have been able to confront his brother with this offer. So he was indeed strong enough to stand up to him and to make this demand. Being plain, as the King James Version has it, is not the same as being weak, but rather, plain folk are generally wholesome folk, and Esau, the skillful hunter, was weak. Later, when Rebekah helped assure that Jacob received the blessings of the firstborn, something which had been an aspect of the birthright that Esau had sold to him, Esau protested and hated his brother, so he could not even keep his word where he had sworn here. But Esau despised the birthright, so here he sold it of his own free will, and he could never take it back. So as we progress through these chapters of Genesis, it shall become even more apparent that Jacob's boldness here is justified, and that Esau's weak character, which is exhibited in his subsequent actions, is the reason for Jacob's justification. But it is also evident that Jacob made no direct move to enforce his possession of the birthright, but rather it must have been Yahweh himself, through the actions of Rebekah, who had upheld his title on his behalf. And therefore Jacob was justified by both his mother and his God. And also later, after all of this became fully apparent, even by his father Isaac. Here it is also apparent that Yahweh did not name Esau with the name Edom, but Jacob himself must have named him thus. And the name was extant in the language of the Israelites as it was later used to describe the heritage of Esau by the time that Moses had begun writing. So Jacob must have passed these accounts down to his own sons. The word Edom is from the same Hebrew word as the word for Adam, which means reddish or ruddy. The spelling is only differentiated in English, where it is used in the context of Esau or his descendants, to distinguish them from Adam and the wider Adamic race. Later, Jacob shall be renamed Israel, and that name is interpreted variously. But in any interpretation, it sits in distinction to the use of Adam or Edom in Scripture. I should have said of either Adam or Edom. The original Strong's Concordance defines Israel as he will rule as God, from a verb related to the name of Sarah, which is Sarah, Sharah perhaps, S-H-R-H. In Hebrew letters, and which means to prevail, and the word El meaning God, where the phrase is prefixed with the letter Yod, which signifies a pronoun meaning he. Here Strong's may be innovating, adding the idea of like or as to the meaning of the word, which is not expressed in Hebrew. But otherwise, it seems redundant to read the Hebrew form of Israel merely as God, he prevails, or as Brown, Driver, and Briggs define it, let El persist, or let El El meaning God. I don't know why they didn't translate it in their definition. Let El contend. So some sort of preposition or other article needs to be added to the meaning of the resulting word in order for it to make sense in English. Jasenius defines the word as defender or soldier of God. But we would rather define the name of Israel as it is explained in Scripture in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob had wrestled with the angel. And we read, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, hast thou power with God and with men, and has prevailed." So Israel certainly must mean he prevails with God, as it says here, but not like or as God, as Strong's had claimed. However, since the verb from which the word was taken, Sarar, the word from which Sarah was also taken, Sarar means to have dominion, the name Israel may also be defined as he shall rule with God, especially in light of the words, "For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men." So with this, it may be said that although Jacob and Esau are both men, Esau followed after the flesh, for which the name Edom, the same word as Adam, is quite fitting, even if he was really given the name because he sold his birthright for stew that was reddish in color, like Adam was ruddy in color. But Jacob evidently followed after the Spirit, remaining obedient and faithful to his parents rather than seeking his own glory. And by that, he prevailed with God and with men. We have to remember that before he wrestled the angel, he already possessed the promises of Abraham. He had already inherited them according to his own father Isaac, who had possessed them. Now, as we proceed with Genesis chapter 26, there is a long digression, a departure in the account of Jacob and Esau, where Isaac is found dealing with worldly issues in the land of Gerar. When the digression ends, we find the real reason why Esau lost his birthright. Esau had already despised it. Jacob knew he despised it, and therefore Jacob's barter of the lentil porridge was only an act and an oath which officiated the fact that he despised it, and therefore he did not deserve it. The proof that he did not deserve it is found in the closing verses of Genesis chapter 25. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 26. We're in 25 now, but we're moving on to 26 momentarily. In the closing verses of Genesis chapter 26, where we read, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah." As we have hopefully explained, Esau's actions when he returned home hungry from being in the field demonstrated his incontinence. But this act further demonstrates his incontinence to a much greater degree and with a much more devastating result. It is for this reason that Paul of Tarsus had written of Esau in chapter 12 of his epistle to the Hebrews, urging them to be diligent in the faith, and said, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." the losses to which a moment of careless incontinence leads very often cannot be recovered. Abraham would not take a Canaanite wife, and he would not even take a gift or anything else which was offered freely from the Canaanites. And he warned his servant not to take a Canaanite wife for his son Isaac. Both Esau and Jacob, who almost certainly knew their grandfather until they were in their mid-teens, must have heard of these family accounts and of all the reasons for the rejection of the Canaanites that had been known to Abraham and Isaac. But to Esau, this experience seems to have been of no account, and evidently, without having consulted his father, he found wives on his own from of the very people of whom Abraham had warned. Note here that this was a grief of mind to both Rebekah and Isaac. But as we shall see again when we discuss Genesis chapter 27, Rebekah was the catalyst who moved Isaac to make amends for this situation, and it is she who secured the blessing for Jacob, the more worthy son. But for now, we shall continue with Genesis chapter 26 and follow the digression through the account of Isaac in Gerar. And it is one more example of the incontinence of men, but it is also more important to the general narrative than that. And we will discuss all of those things. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 26. And it was a famine in the land. Beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Here we cannot entirely be certain of the ancient location of Beer Lahai-Roi, or the Well of Lahai-Roi, where Isaac had dwelt in ancient Palestine, up to the time of this famine. But it is very often identified in modern times with the site of the ancient town of Kadesh Barnea, about 70 miles southwest of Hebron. Beersheba is between them, being about 25 miles southwest of Hebron. Beersheba is identified with the site, which is about 34 miles east of the Mediterranean coast, at the point where the modern Israeli state has its border with Egypt at the Sinai Peninsula. That's not the closest point on the coast to Beersheba, as we shall see later, but it is the best marker that's on the same latitude or near the same latitude directly west of Beersheba. So it was very close to this beginning of the Sinai Peninsula. It was that far south in Israel. The ancient Philistine kingdom of Gerar seems to have been roughly congruent to the area of modern Gaza, but extending eastward at least as far as Beersheba. We may doubt the identification of Beer Lahai-Roi with a place so far away as Kadesh Barnea. In Genesis 16:14, we are informed that it is between Kadesh and Bered, but we do not know the precise location of ancient Bered. However, because there were also smaller towns along the established trade routes, we may justly imagine that Bered was somewhere between Beersheba and Kadesh Barnea. Beer Lahai-Roi is also the place to which Hagar had fled from Sarah before Yahweh instructed her to return, as it is described in Genesis chapter 16. So because Hagar was apparently going to Egypt, that seems to indicate that Beer Lahai-Roi, where Isaac had been dwelling, was on the route to Kadesh Barnea, but not actually in Kadesh Barnea. Verse 2. And Yahweh appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in a land which I shall tell thee of. Abraham did not want his son Isaac to leave the land of the promise. So he told his servant to go to Haran without him in order to procure for him a wife. Now, apparently, Yahweh himself does not want Isaac to leave the land of the promise to go to Egypt. So perhaps the fact that Isaac had never left the land of the promise is symbolic in some way, which we shall not presently venture to guess. But more importantly, there may have been, or I should say there seems to have been, strong political reasons for which Yahweh did not want Isaac to go to Egypt. At this point in our Genesis narrative, since Esau and Jacob were 15 years old when Abraham died, sometime around 1780 BC, and since Esau is 40 years old when he takes wives at the end of this chapter, we are evidently somewhere within the 25-year period from 1780 to 1755 BC, during which the 13th dynasty of pharaohs had ruled Upper and Middle Egypt, but perhaps not the area of the Delta, which was technically Lower Egypt. Upper and Lower have nothing to do with North and South in ancient geography, rather, or even in some aspects in modern geography, but rather Upper and Lower have to do with the relationship of the land to the sea. So Northern Egypt is Lower Egypt. The Delta area is Lower Egypt because it's nearest to the sea. So the 13th dynasty pharaohs had ruled Upper and Middle Egypt, but perhaps not the area of the Delta, which was politically divided, and in which area the concurrent 14th dynasty of pharaohs ruled for 75 years from about 1725 BC, 30 years after Esau got married. The rule of the 13th dynasty, which is generally dated from about 1802 BC to 1649 BC, is said to have been tumultuous, and many pharaohs had ruled for only a short time. Since some of their names are now lost, there were as many as 40 pharaohs during this period, and perhaps as many as 50. Near the end of the 14th dynasty, the Delta then seems to have been invaded by the so-called Hyksos, who were apparently Amorites from Canaan. And Hyksos ruled the Delta as the 15th dynasty of pharaohs from about 1650 BC. The history of the Delta in the years leading up to the 14th dynasty in 1725 BC is obscure, and Egyptologists are divided. However, in any event, it seems to have been politically unstable, so perhaps it was not safe for Isaac to sojourn there during this famine. The history of this period is sketchy and problematical, and none of the dates are absolutely certain. So now Isaac, forbidden by Yahweh from going to Egypt, is given the promises which had been given to Abraham his father. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Of course, there were only a few laws that had actually been transmitted to men by this time, which are found in Genesis chapters 2 and 9. The first law was given to Adam, who is told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then some further laws were given to Moses, which had forbid the murder of another Adamic man and the eating of blood. No other laws were given to men until Mount Sinai. So here, where Yahweh had attested that Abraham had kept his charge, commandments, statutes, and laws, it is evident that not only did Abraham do all that Yahweh required of him, but perhaps he had also acted from of his own intrinsic character in accordance with the laws which had not yet been given. For example, Abraham had refused to take land as a gift from the Hittites, and he had also refused to take anything from the Sodomites. And in the later law, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 16, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift does blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." Abraham also dealt kindly with strangers, which are properly sojourners, and rather unsuspectingly, he had even entertained angels. Then later, in the law, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, "For Yahweh your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor takes reward. He does execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger," or the sojourner properly, "for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." So in these and in many other ways, it seemed to come naturally to Abraham to have acted justly with all men. So in a way, here Yahweh had also reminded Isaac of this as a mild admonishment. Next in verse 6. "And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister, for he feared to say, She is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of that place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." Here many commentators are skeptical of the similarities between this account of Isaac in Gerar and the common experiences which had been shared by Abraham in Gerar at least 80 years earlier, which had occurred just about a year before Isaac was born. So some go so far as to dismiss one account, or even both of them, because of the apparent repetition of certain events and circumstances. But one purpose served in the records of these accounts is this, that the consistent character of relatively homogeneous races of men with consistent values and a common culture will usually have relatively consistent outcomes. Furthermore, in spite of how wholesome or how meager their values may be, men also suffer incontinence in many aspects depending on their culture. While today we may look at everything from a Christian perspective, in the ancient pagan world, certain moral values were relative to particular peoples or regions. Abraham naturally kept Yahweh's laws, but even as we see today and throughout later scriptures, even godly cultures may be corrupt with ungodly relativity, which is basically humanism, and which is evil. Another purpose which this account seems to serve, by its having been placed here at this point in the narrative, is to demonstrate just what sort of estate Esau had treated lightly, and what were the immediate rewards of the birthright which he had despised. Here it is apparent that after the passing of Abraham, Isaac still held great wealth and had many servants. And later in the chapter, even Abimelech, the king of Gerar, had surmised that Isaac's estate was even mightier than his kingdom. Now, in reference to the immediate circumstances, while we are not informed of her age, Rebecca must have been at least nearly as old as Isaac, who was 75 when his father had died. We don't know how many years after this event, after the event of Abraham's death, we are at right now, but it's less than 25 years, because Esau takes wives 25 years after Abraham had died. The minimal age for marriage having been around 16 years. After puberty, Sarah was then barren for nearly 20 years, 19 and a half, I think. And now Jacob and Esau are already somewhat older than 15 years. So at the very least, Rebecca would be in her early to mid-50s, and possibly as many 20 or so years older than that, if she was older than 16, and she probably was. I mean, she was carrying these big jugs of water and watering the animals and doing all sorts of chores which an adult woman would be expected to do. She was doing all of those chores when Abraham's servant found her. So she was probably at least in her mid-20s and possibly even older. But we can't say, because we're never told. So just like Sarah before her, Rebecca, she's at least in her mid-50s now at this point, had also maintained her beauty well beyond her prime. Then, speaking of consistent behavior among homogeneous generations of men, Isaac had feared for his own life first and told these men that Rebecca was his sister, just as Abraham had done in Egypt and in Gerar many decades earlier. This reflects a weakness for which neither man was chastised, and therefore they cannot be judged, but it should nevertheless be noted. But as it also happened to Abraham in those places, these men did nothing on their own. However, they must have sent word to their king, where we read. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how hast thou said, she is my sister?" And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." And Abimelech said, "What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." The word for sporting here is the same word from which the name of Isaac was derived. Tsakak is probably more accurate, the CH being a rough K sound, a hard CH, like the German CH. That word means to laugh or laughter. And it was also used in relation to Ishmael's having sported with, or perhaps having mocked, the infant Isaac in Genesis chapter 21. Jusenius adds to the definition, to play, to sport, or to jest, and includes a reference to Judges chapter 16, where later Philistines had called Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. But here, Isaac must have been sporting with his wife in a manner which was appropriate only between men and their wives, or at least was not appropriate between men and their sisters. Of course, this is almost certainly not the same Abimelech as the Abimelech of the time of Abraham. And as we had explained in our commentary on Genesis chapter 20, discussing the consequences of covetousness, the name is a title which means, "My father is king," which is found among the Philistines as late as the time of David. But this Abimelech does indeed seem to have been less incontinent than his predecessor, who, upon having been led to believe that Sarah was a maiden, had immediately had her taken into his house. Up to this point, this Abimelech had left Rebekah alone, in spite of her beauty and the belief that she was unmarried. And neither was she molested by any of the men of the place. So here it is evident that there are times when even men who are pagans can restrain their incontinence. Although that is also with the grace of God, whether the men themselves understand that or not. So although perhaps it is contrary to conventional expectations, here Abimelech is sincerely offended because Isaac's actions may have caused some sin and brought some wicked judgment upon his kingdom. So while the more ancient Abimelech was a God-fearing man, so was this Abimelech, and that also seems to have been a part of their nature and their culture, even if later Philistines of the time of the kingdom of Saul and David are not perceived to be so noble and God-fearing a people. Verse 11, Genesis chapter 26. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So it is apparent that Yahweh God had once again used a God-fearing king as a shelter for his people. This is also an example which spans the ages, as was the experience with Joseph and Pharaoh, or with Paul in Corinth, when Gallio had no care for the accusations of the Jews. There, Paul was told explicitly, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 18, "Then spoke Yahweh to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.'" And those people were not necessarily Christians. So just as it was for Paul in Corinth, so it was for Isaac here. Moving on to verse 12. "Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. And Yahweh blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, 'Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we.'" Isaac, at this point, Isaac must have been in or near to the city for the king to have seen him sporting with Rebekah from the window of his dwelling, whether it was a palace or just a palatial home. It is not odd that the Philistines would have stopped up wells within proximity to their city, because if the city was ever put under siege, that would have afforded the enemies access to water without having to have dug wells of their own. So I'm sure that many cities of the very ancient world didn't really tolerate a lot of wells outside of their city walls, at least not for quite some distance. And Isaac departed thence, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Isaac called the wells after the same names which Abraham had given to them earlier. And this should be remembered when we reach the final verses of this chapter, where Isaac named Beersheba, as that was the name which Abraham had originally given to that place. But now he begins having troubles with the herdsmen of the Philistines, even away from the city. Verse 19. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence, and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now Yahweh has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And evidently, Esek means to strive. Esek means contention. And Sitnah evidently means strife, and Rehoboth evidently means wide places or streets, which really doesn't make too much sense in this context, but I didn't really investigate these names in preparation for these for this presentation, and I had just thought to do it, so that's okay. I can't catch everything preparing a chapter in 2 days. I'm sorry. Regardless of the number of wells there are in a valley, when water is drawn from one well, the same water table is depleted from which all the wells draw water. So with large herds of cattle being serviced in the same area, there would indeed be competition for water. One seemingly knowledgeable agrarian source informs us that in weather where the temperature is 90 degrees Fahrenheit, which is about 32 degrees Celsius, the data suggests for cattle in this environmental condition, a growing animal or a lactating cow needs 2 gallons of water per 100 pounds of body weight. A non-lactating cow or bull needs 1 gallon of water per 100 pounds of body weight. As an example, spring calving cows will need close to 20 to 24 gallons of water per day for themselves and another 5 to 10 gallons for their calf in these high temperature environmental conditions. So, even with only a few hundred head of cattle, a herdsman might need tens of thousands of gallons of water each day. Perhaps 12 gallons for each bull and non-lactating cow, a cow that's not producing milk, and perhaps about 30 gallons for each lactating cow with a calf. A herd with only 100 full-grown cattle, of which 10% are lactating with a calf, would need 1,400 gallons of water each day, which has a volume of over 187 cubic feet. So it is no wonder that there would be contention among competing groups of herdsmen over this issue. That's a lot of water. Have 500 or 600 cattle, and you're talking about 10,000 gallons a day. Easy. So in apparent display of humility, Isaac departed, upon which he received another assurance from Yahweh. In verse 23, And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And Yahweh appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Here we learn that what Yahweh had done for Isaac was for Abraham's sake, and even unto the time of Christ, the children of Israel are granted mercy for that same reason, and not for anything which they themselves had ever merited. So, for example, we read in Luke chapter 1 that Christ would come to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Then later in Luke, speaking to a repentant publican in chapter 19, Christ had responded to his repentance, and Jesus said unto him, This day salvation come to this house, for so much as he is also a son of Abraham. Speaking of Zacchaeus in Jericho. Therefore, outside of the promises which Yahweh God had made to Abraham, there is no salvation in Christ. So what Christ came to save may only include what things Yahweh God had promised to Abraham. And those are the only promises which Christ had come to fulfill. And that is also professed to be as it is written, and not in any other manner. Now, even though Isaac left the valley of Gerar of his own accord, the herdsmen of the Philistines must have already told their king of the troubles which they were having, and not finding him there, Abimelech must have decided to pursue him anyway. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We certainly saw that Yahweh was with thee. And we said, Let there now be an oath between us, even between us and thee, betwixt, in the King James Version. And let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of Yahweh. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Once again, it must be noted that the Hebrew word Yahweh was used anachronistically by Moses when he wrote these descriptions. And that must have been purposeful, since we cannot accuse Moses of having been ignorant of what he himself had written in other passages. So Abimelech must have only used the term God, or in this case, God with a capital G. And Isaac could only have known Yahweh by the term God Almighty, by which Abraham himself had known Yahweh. It is also evident that Abimelech did not really know Yahweh God, or the God Almighty of Abraham. But his piety is found in the fact that he feared a God of judgment who would punish men if they dealt unjustly with others. And for that reason alone, he sought to deal justly with men. As we had discussed in our commentary for Genesis chapter 21, Digging Deeper, where Abraham had similar problems with the herdsmen of the Philistines. And Abimelech appeared with a man named Phicol in his company, as he does here. The term is also a mere title, and it seems most accurately to refer to a military official who is designated to serve as its spokesman. The terms of this oath, which Isaac had accepted, are quite similar to the terms which the earlier Abimelech offered to Abraham, where he said to him in part, in verse 23 of that 21st chapter of Genesis, "Now therefore, swear unto me here by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." However, we cannot know, because we were never informed, as to whether this Abimelech had been knowledgeable of that earlier oath made by his predecessor, or if he even knew of Abraham, or the fact that Isaac was the son of Abraham. However, once again, the words of Abimelech here do demonstrate that he was a God-fearing man, and his comportment here also corroborates our earlier assertion that the consistent character of relatively homogeneous races of men with consistent values and a common culture will usually have relatively consistent outcomes. But of course, in any given generation, there may be unusual circumstances or undue influences which prevent a consistent outcome. While we do not know the exact location of Gerar, it was most likely near the coast, where there was another trade route from Phoenicia to Egypt. And that is the most likely location for the town, given the seagoing nature of the Philistines. The name of Gerar also marks that as the most likely location, since Gerar seems to be related to Ger, a word usually translated as stranger, or more properly, sojourner. The lexicon found in the original Strong's Concordance does not make this connection. However, Jesenius does, and we find it to be most appropriate, where he explains that Gerar means a lodging. With that, since it is evident that Gerar was near the coast, it is also evident why Abimelech and his men must have camped the night with Isaac, since from the site of Beersheba, the closest part of the coast is just over 28 miles, which is more than one full and long day of travel for men on camels, where horses can cover somewhat more ground than that in a long day, about 25 to 40 miles, where camels can really only cover about 20 or so miles. Verse 32. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this very day. And Sheba means an oath, and that is also why Abraham called the place Beersheba, the well of the oath. Beer being a well. I think beer is a pretty good well. I'm kidding. We are not informed as to what had become of the well which Abraham had dug at Beersheba, which the previous king had acknowledged was his by an oath. Perhaps the herdsmen of the Philistines plugged that well also, since Abraham and Isaac were absent from there for many years, since Abraham had returned to Hebron sometime before the death of Sarah. Sarah died when Isaac was 37 years old. And Isaac would be 100 years old when Esau is 40, which we read in the very next verse. So Sarah has been deceased for 63 years. And it has been longer than that since Abraham had departed from Beersheba to return to Hebron, where Sarah had died. We have already discussed the final verses of this chapter in relation to the incontinence of Esau, and we shall commence with those same verses when we return to our commentary, Yahweh willing, in 2 weeks. Next week, we hope to have an open forum at Christogenia, which, because it is the day after Thanksgiving in the United States, a friend had suggested we should call the White Friday Open Forum as a rebuke to the prevailing Jewish commercial interests and their phony Black Friday celebration, which is really a celebration for niggers at Walmart. That's probably why they really called it Black Friday. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.